Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Let's pick up where we left off last time. Right before we finished, we were quoting the Amplified Bible's rendition of Romans 5, 6 through 8. That's our current set of verses under study. We're studying Romans 5, 6 through 8. Let me read from the Amplified again. Remember, this is not a translation, but it is a really good teaching summary. Romans 5, 6. While we were yet in weakness, powerless to help ourselves, at the fitting time, Christ died for in behalf of the ungodly. Now, it's extraordinary. Now, it's an extraordinary thing for one to give his life, even for an upright man, though perhaps for a noble and lovable and generous benefactor, someone might even dare to die. But God shows and clearly proves his own love for us by the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, died for us. And you know, that's a point that seems to be rarely contemplated. The fact that the crucifixion was a demonstration of God's love. I mean, let me ask you parents, how easy would it be to offer up your son or daughter for any reason, let alone for the purpose of helping those who hate and curse you? And there's no need to respond. I know your answer because it's the same as mine. It would be nearly, if not entirely, impossible. We must never neglect to recognize the full impact of sending Jesus to this earth. The risks God took cannot be calculated. Of course, we have to be very careful about attributing to God human characteristics, but we do know God feels. He's not an emotionless, far-off being. His Word tells us that He feels joy, He feels anger. I think Paul is trying to get us to see the magnitude of what God has done for us. And he's doing so for two reasons, at least. These two things come to my mind when I read this verse, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This shows the depth of God's love, but it also shows the depth of our problem. We see the enormity of God's love because of who he offered for us, and we see the enormity of our sin because of who he had to offer for us. There was no other option. Well, I guess that's not entirely true. There was one other option. Let us go. He could have looked at us and then looked at his son and just decided we're not worth it. Again, we're treading on mighty shaky ground here. What if analysis is not recommended when trying to figure God out? We're engaging in dangerous speculation, but I think we need to face this. We don't know because this did not come up in Scripture, but God must have had before him the choice of sparing his son and letting us descend into the pit we dug for ourselves. We should assume that this was at least a possibility. Listen to me, if nothing makes you thankful today, if you're having a rough go of it lately and you've been finding it difficult to find an excuse to feel grateful, this should be it. There are some portions of Scripture that it's just better to preach than to teach. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Like we said last time, this verse makes it feel that Paul himself is at this point lost in the wonder of this. His thoughts have drifted to the utter inexplicable nature of the gospel. I mean, he's the one who brought up all the ugliness and the helplessness of the human race. He spent the vast majority of this letter trying to get us to face the dreadfulness of our hopeless situation. He basically set himself up for this reaction. He now just seems stunned at this unparalleled expression of love. While we were in our rebellion, unable to even see that we were in rebellion, Christ died for us. While he was being reviled, while he was being mocked, he died for us. While he was walking around preaching the path of forgiveness, while he was declaring the day had come for reconciliation, he died for us. Again, can I say that we must preach the law first? This is why we must convince our congregations that they're vile sinners. This is why we must reject the modern pulpit soft sell. You will never see the emotion of Romans 5:8 unless you're in the depths of humiliation because of your sin. You cannot feel the impact. You cannot feel Paul's pain if you are not terrified of hell. If all you hear is God is love and never hear that he's also a consuming fire, Romans 5:8 will hold no significance for you, and it makes me feel sorry for Jesus. I know he doesn't need my pity. Some of you may even think I'm insulting him, but I can't help feeling what I feel. Listen, if you've never shed a tear at a Good Friday service, it's because you don't realize that that cross was built for him while he was still that beautiful little baby in the manger. And he knew it, and God knew it, while we were yet sinners. It's nothing but an insult to think you can qualify your way out of this. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, what I find interesting here is the almost desperate lengths Paul is going to in order to convince us of the beauty of grace. Up to this point, he's expended a lot of energy communicating the yawning chasm that exists between God and man. And you know, when you think about his audience, this is truly amazing. It's fascinating. This whole separation between us and God would have been a shocking revelation to the Jews, while at the same time, it was totally ho-hum to the heathen. They're like, man and God on totally different planes? Yeah, tell me something I don't know. While the Jews like, what are you talking about? I'm not separated from God. He's my bud. After all, my father Abraham was God's best friend, and that makes me, you know, pretty special. The former pagans in the congregation were raised in a religion full of gods who lived far off in the clouds and who only came down to cause trouble or to get a little something for themselves, never expressing any emotion toward us except curiosity or lust or anger. But now, five chapters in, and both categories of church member, former heathen and former Jew, are shaking and quaking, wondering what to do next. They're about to fall into the hands of an angry God, and that's a fearful thing. That was the atmosphere before this chapter, and now Paul does a 180. Well, again, that might not be totally true either. It would seem now that he's still reminding everyone that we're ungodly, reminding everyone that we're without strength, that we're sinners, much like he's been saying all along. But now he's adding in the word love all over the place, even using the word love and sinner in the same sentence. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love and sinner in the same sentence. A couple of verses before this, we find him using two other equally opposing concepts in a similar sentence. Romans 5:6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Sacrifice for the ungodly seems as ironic as anything can be. But it's the perfect description of God's grace. Now remember, the overall theme of this letter to the Romans is assurance. The reason Paul wrote it was to assure battered, bruised, discouraged, disheartened Christians that they are not without hope despite the battering and the bruising and the discouragement and the disheartenedness. Paul is trying to say that God's love for us is so unshakable that not even we wicked, helpless rebels can stop it. We aren't saved because we're so special. We're saved because God is full of grace. It doesn't matter what you do after you've been saved, because it wasn't what you did that got you saved. It was God's grace. That's assurance. That's trying to say this isn't going to change. You're going to fail, but it isn't going to change your salvation because your salvation is of grace alone. In other denominations, the denomination of my youth, that wasn't the case. You were in a battle for heaven every day. Yesterday you may have been heaven bound, today you're not. Paul says, no, there's nothing like that. This has nothing to do with you. It has to do with God's grace. In fact, his love is expressed while we are yet sinners. I was told as a little boy, when you're a bad boy, God doesn't want to have anything to do with you. He doesn't want to even look at you while you're a sinner. That's not scriptural. His love was expressed for us while we were yet sinners. While we were sinners, God demonstrated his love for us by sending his son to die. Can you believe it? Us? Paul totally set us up. For four chapters, he's been hurling one condemning thought after another, beating us down, humbling us, breaking us. And then when he has us right where he wants us, he talks about God's love toward us. Right at the moment that we need a hug, we get one. And look, this isn't tricky, clever manipulation. This is our reality. We are sinners, ungodly weaklings that God loves so much, he decided to save his son. He decided to save us by letting his son die. It's all of grace. And you know, if Paul hadn't spent all that time reminding us of our sinful nature, we wouldn't see it as grace. And I'm telling you, if someone asks you for a definition of grace, tell them, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God showed his love for us by sending his only son to die while we were at our most undeserving of it. Undeserving love is grace. So I want to talk briefly but intently about this word love. We haven't done this in a while, but most of you are familiar with it already. In our modern society, we've completely lost sight of this. And I think part of the problem is the language we use. In the English, the word love has a very loose meaning. We can use that word in a variety of ways, even in the same sentence. Honey, I love you so much. I'm going to buy you some pistachio ice cream because I know you love it. Oh, honey, thank you. I love that idea. Love, 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 love. Our word is not very precise if I can love pistachio and my wife with the same word. Our word uses multiple applications. Not so with the Greek. Precision is practically the defining characteristic of the Greek language. In Greek, love isn't just a word, it's a concept, a dynamic concept. I'm told that there are 7 Greek words that can be translated into our word love. For us Bible students, there are 3 that we concentrate on the most. Those 3 are eros, philia or philio, and agape. Eros, I'm sure you've guessed, is physical love. We get our word erotic from it. It's characterized by sexual passion. That's not an unknown word to most of you. Next is phileo. Some say it's philia. The best way, I guess, to describe phileo is by using the term brotherly love. Phileo is an affection for those in one's immediate circle, such as friends or family or neighbors. Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love, and that's because the word phileo is in it, and that's basically what the word Philadelphia means, the city of brotherly love. By the way, interesting tidbit, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, which is not too far from Chapel Ministries headquarters, is not the first city to bear the name Philadelphia. Most people don't know that. Those familiar with their Bible already know that the book of Revelation mentions a church in a place called Philadelphia. It's in the 3rd chapter where we read that God gave the apostle John the following instruction. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, that is Pennsylvania, write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. The biblical Philadelphia was located in ancient Asia Minor, which is more or less modern Turkey. So back to the word love. So there's eros, there's phileo, but there's also agape. Agape is an absolutely beautiful word, made even more beautiful because God grabbed it and used it for his purposes. Like he's done so many times before, God has taken that Greek word and made it his own. Agape is now, in my opinion, mostly associated with God. It's not that it isn't used for non-God things, but since he's gotten a hold of it, one can't help but to think of God even when someone is using it for reasons not connected with God. Now, whenever we discuss this word, I avoid using a dictionary, even my favorite biblical dictionaries, because almost everyone, for some reason, undersells the word. For example, one of my favorites, the Word Study Dictionary, written by the incomparable Spyros Zodiades, defines agape as love, affectionate regard, goodwill, benevolence. Snore. Listen to me, this is not the word you want to deliver a boring definition for. Leslie Hale, on the other hand, used to define agape as God kind of love. I tried to describe it as love that expects nothing in return. Now, some may argue that all love is love that expects nothing in return. Not so. Most of the time, when we express our affection for someone, we either hope for or sometimes even demand reciprocation. Can you imagine a wedding ceremony where only one of the two recites vows? Would you allow your brother to ignore your birthday when you got him a really cool and expensive jacket when he turned 30? You'd be mad. Hey, buddy, that was rude. See if I get anything for you on your 40th. Agape is God kind of love because it's truly based on nothing, listen to me, but the benefit of the loved one. I mean, what in the world could God ever expect in return for loving us? There's nothing we could ever give him that would add even an infinitesimally small advantage to him. I mean, he expects nothing from his love for us because we have nothing. And yet, he loves us. It's sort of like, I don't know, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only is Romans 5:8 a definition of grace, it's a definition of agape. When we were yet sinners, not only could we not give God anything in return for his love, we didn't want to give him anything for his love. I mean, we thought God as an enemy before he commended his love toward us. And yet, he did it anyways. And he continues to commend his love for not only us, but for the whole world. And most of the world hates him. This is why, by the way, you should never let anyone tell you that God wouldn't love them because of what they've done. Have you ever heard that from someone you're trying to share the gospel with? I have. I'd be telling this unsaved person what God has done for them, and they refuse to believe it. They sincerely think they're too far gone for God's mercy. They've done too many bad things for God to forgive them. Well, when we come across that resistance, we should immediately quote Romans 5:8. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Remember, the point is to assure us of our salvation. God doesn't want any of us talking ourselves out of having a relationship with him. Here, through the pen of Paul, he's presenting the argument that if his son died for you while you're at your worst, how do you think it's possible for you to be disqualified? If you were a sinner when his life was offered for you, how could anything you do keep you from being reconciled to God? Your reconciliation has nothing to do with you. Therefore, there's nothing in you or about you that could stop it or lose it once you have been saved. And to be honest, that really is the spirit of not only this whole letter, but particularly what's written here in the first part of chapter 5. Paul's audience, listen to me, was saved Christians. In fact, that was the case for every one of Paul's letters. All of Paul's communications that we have were with communities of Christians, of saved Christians. I realize that's redundant. The only way anyone could be considered a Christian is if they were saved. I mean, no one is born a Christian. No one inherits Christianity from their parents. No one can claim to be a Christian because they were born in a so-called Christian nation. The only type of Christian is a saved Christian. So back to my main point, or my sub-main point. I'm getting lost. Let's wrap this up. Everything that Paul said in these letters was to those who were saved, those who accepted Christ, those who were a part of the church that Christ established before he left. And Paul's intention in this letter is to assure saved people that they cannot lose their salvation because they had nothing to do with becoming saved in the first place. And you can see why he was keen, why the Holy Spirit through Paul was keen to give you that confidence. Being chosen and saved by God, listen to me, is such a wonderful thought that we all, one time or another, and often, sometimes, often, think it's just too far above lousy nobodies like me. We can become discouraged when we fear that our numerous failures since being saved will get us kicked out of God's family. Well, God's saying that's not possible. I don't want you failing, but it has nothing to do with you becoming my son or daughter because that happened. Your status as my beloved happened because of the actions of another. What you didn't do, you can't undo. This is a theme that runs throughout the writings of Paul and throughout the rest of the Bible as well. Of course, I could go on and on, but let's stop right here and we'll get back to Paul's letter next time. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.